Let's begin by looking at some scriptures in the Gospel of Luke. As most of you who were here last night know, this is the focus of our time, the Gospel of Luke, and we'll also touch on the book of Acts at the right time. Let's begin in Luke chapter 4, where Luke tells us of the incident in Nazareth that marked, as it were, the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry and in a powerful way. He'd just come out of the wilderness and the temptation of the enemy, having gained full victory. And it says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Then we also want to just read that one verse 43 in chapter 4. "But Jesus said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" And then let's go to chapter 9. Verse 18. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets of old, has risen again.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" And then let's just look at chapter 12. Well, I think just a few verses, verse 31. "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In chapter 22, you know, it's 5,500 feet of high here. I'm already dry. Is there some water here? Chapter 22, verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you'll not believe. If I ask a question, you'll not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we've heard it ourselves from his mouth." And then finally, back to chapter 17, the words we thought about last night. Verses 20 and 21. Chapter 17. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Our Father, we come to you today recognizing your kingdom, recognizing all that Jesus the King has done to bring it to us, recognizing that now the Holy Spirit is at work, engineering circumstances in our lives, because it's your good pleasure that we would possess the kingdom. Help us to understand the gospel. It's such good news for those who are humble or who've lost everything or who have nothing to lose. May it also be good news to us who have been so blessed and have walked many years. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, even here today. For the sake of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We are sharing this matter of the gospel of the kingdom. We're trying to convey this gospel as a larger gospel than is commonly preached today. We recognize the gospel of salvation as a very real part of the gospel of the kingdom. But we're speaking of the fact that the gospel of the kingdom is more pervasive in understanding and produces disciples, which is what the disciples were commissioned to do as they go out and make disciples of all nations. We looked briefly last night at the four points of the gospel of the kingdom, if you want to put it that way. Point number one, God reigns. He reigns over his creation. He reigns over all mankind. All men have to do with him and are accountable to him in their lives. There is judgment for all men because we are under his kingship. Point number two, in God's heart, he has always desired that he might take his kingdom and give it to his son, and that his son could rule and reign in a kingdom over this earth where everything would be functioning according to the will of God. Point number three, Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived his life, and died, rose again, and was reseated at the right hand of the Father to accept his kingdom. He defeated the enemy. He put an open show of principalities and powers. And now he's bringing and has opened the way for many sons to join that kingdom, many sons to be brought to glory. Point number four. Anyone who repents and believes that Jesus is the King and bows before him, confesses he is Lord, this person, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, is transferred out of the domain of darkness and brought in to the kingdom of his dear Son. This gospel was proclaimed in the early church. This gospel, in its wider aspects and ramifications, have been lost somewhat many times by churches today that have decided a soft gospel is more palatable. And so they leave hell out and leave repentance out, and they talk about, you know, oh, don't you know Jesus loves you? Tell him you love him. Ah, now you're a Christian. You know what I'm saying. I don't want to make any stereotype here because many are faithful in preaching the gospel. But we have a problem today with a lot of Christians that one could wonder the real foundation of their surrender to the King. It doesn't seem to be that much evidence in their lives that there's obedience, the obedience of faith in their lives. And so this is a problem. Now, we also know there's a problem where people who emphasize the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom completely lose the reality of church life and get so busy preaching and everything that it becomes preacher-oriented. And now the body's not functioning, growing and everything. They're just sitting in a seat and listening to the gospel preachers. Well, we can't have that. But neither can we have the church where we all just get around and look at each other's navel and say we love each other and everything, and we're not preaching the kingdom gospel. That doesn't work either, because the church gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. So a brother preached some messages years ago, and he had this twofold relationship between the church and the kingdom where he said this: the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom brings in the church. That is to say, if you preach the gospel, people get saved and are born into the church. So the preaching of the gospel brings in the church, but only the church as a mature bride can bring in the kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? Now that we're saved and we're in the church, that perfection and life that he's working in the midst, that unity and shaping and coordination under the head, this is producing something that the Lord can come back to a ready vessel to rule in this world. So you can't just forget about one. But I have felt in my heart to share on this matter of the gospel of the kingdom during these days. Last night I also talked about how we can see through the gospel of Luke that Luke, as a man, had been saved, conformed by God, and became this gospel writer that we have before us. God chose Luke for this purpose. God chooses you for a specific purpose. And he shapes your life, the events of your life, the humiliations of your life, the blessings of your life, in order for that calling and destiny that he has for all of us. And so Luke was just a point at the beginning where I wanted to say, how wonderful to see a Gentile so wonderfully converted that by the time he wrote the gospel and the book of Acts, he looked like Jesus. And even his gospel looks like Jesus. It goes without saying, this is a most beautiful gospel. Not only is it because he lifts up Jesus, he shares with us stories about Jesus and healings of Jesus and parables of Jesus. Even the book itself is a masterpiece. Because God prepared this brother. You know what? You know, the Lord loves intelligent people who aren't aware of their intelligence. And Luke was a literate man. It's not just even the things that he writes in this gospel. It's the writing itself. It's the style that presents Jesus. His humility presents Jesus. His way of presentation presents Jesus. His ordering of events presents Jesus. Not only is it the events themselves, but the media was God ordained. This man was intelligent. You know, at times when he has somebody speaking, like in the book of Acts, he adapted his style to be as that guy who was speaking. So when he does Paul's little preacherettes, sermonettes, it's Paul's kind of stuff. And when he does Stephen's thing, it's the sort of Hebrew stuff. He was amazingly sensitive to just trying to portray the reality of the situation. And so we have a gospel before us. It's so beautiful. I've been reading several things getting ready for this. And here's an old Brethren guy. And he had a short introduction to his study on Luke. And this is the way he ends it. And this is what I'd like for you to think about. This is the end of his introduction. Before he gets to chapter 1, here's what he says. But nothing less than the joy of the Lord should lead us as we study Luke. It should be the common delight of all his saints to trace him in all his ways. For where are we to have our eternal joys but in him and with him? What beloved is suited to our delights if Jesus and his ways be not? What is there in any object to awaken joy that we do not find in him? What are those affections and sympathies which either command or soothe our hearts that are not known in him? Is love needed to make us happy? If so, was ever love like his? If beauty can engage the sense, is it not to perfection in Jesus? He's saying we should read the Gospel of Luke with joy as we see our Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Oh, to see behind the sacred page and see the Lord. Now, to those of you who are young, I just want to give you a piece of encouragement. If you will read the Gospels, and in your reading, read with faith the Gospels, and continue to read the Gospels, one day the Lord Jesus will begin to step off the page, and he will take on, as it were, flesh and emotions and feelings. You'll see him as you read the story, cutting his eyes and looking at those people that were standing against him. You'll sense when he's angry, and you'll sense when he's soothing. And there's something by the Holy Spirit that enlivens the Lord Jesus if you will read the Gospels. You know, I got saved at 20 years old. Never read the Gospels in my life. I read portions of the Bible. My mother liked the 23rd Psalm, so, but really didn't know much. So anyway, it wouldn't do. I got saved. So I was going to read the whole Bible, and I did so in 3 months. But I started from Genesis and went, okay. I read Matthew. I said, what? I read Mark. I said, wow. I read Luke. I saw Jesus. Now, to us who've been gotten used to the cereal of Matthew and to the raw meat of Mark and to the sort of celestial potions of John, we take Luke, Mark, Matthew, John, all we think it's all the same business. But to an outsider, I tell you what, if they see this Jesus in Luke, they fall in love with this Jesus in Luke. It's such a beautiful portrayal. And the Lord knew whom he needed, just the right person equipped to tell this story with accuracy, with details. You notice how everything that starts out, every time the kingdom of God moves, Luke looked up the date. In the year of the Tiberius, under the governorship of so-and-so, and Quirinius, and blah, 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 blah. He gives you the exact dates. He wants you to know this is the real deal. This is history. He's the only guy that gives us the details. The only guy that tells us Jesus was 30 years of age when he started ministering. He likes those details. It fleshes it out, you see. It isn't just this zombie named Jesus came down on this earth and died on the cross, rose again, went to heaven. We don't know what he looks like. We don't know what he is. Luke says, you're looking at a man who was born in a manger and shares with us the most beautiful details. Because it's in the details that Luke discovered himself, the kingdom of God was in the midst. And so that's what we're trying to share this morning and during these times. It's in the details, according to Luke, that we see the kingdom of God's in the midst. Now, before we get to just a certain principle that I want to share this morning. The first thing that we need to do is just look at this phrase, Son of Man. If you'll notice in the scriptures we read this morning, many of them included Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Luke calls him the Son of Man 26 times. Now, the Son of Man in the whole of scriptures has a large and various interpretation. You know, Son of Man means, number one, a man. So God said to Ezekiel, Son of Man, stand on your feet. Now, there's no title there, nothing special. He said, hey, man, stand up. Right? Son of Man also means the entirety of mankind. Don't forget, Son of Man in Hebrew is Ben Adam, son of Adam. And so when it says, what is man that thou considerest him? And the Son of Man, he's talking about all mankind. Son of Man also is used specifically to define men who are being humbled in the presence of God, as Ezekiel, when he says, stand up, Son of Man. There's something about realizing that we're made lower than the angels. We're just flesh and blood and weak. The Son of Man realizes these things. Another meaning we find in the scriptures is the Son of Man as a messianic term, especially after the exile, because of Daniel's writing in Daniel chapter 7, where he says, behold, one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds, bringing the kingdom. You remember that passage in Daniel chapter 7. And so Son of Man, by the days of Jesus, became one of the messianic terms. If you said, I'm the Son of Man, people say, wait a minute. You mean you're just a man? Are you part of mankind? Or are you the Messiah? With Jesus, it was clear what he was saying. But Son of Man, in its deepest meaning and in its most important meaning, means this. Son of Man is man according to God's mind. Man the way he's meant to be. Jesus was the Son of Man. Man according to God's mind. Man as man was meant to be. We must turn away from Luke, sorry for that, but we're out there in Hebrews chapter 2 in that familiar passage where the writer quotes from Psalm 8. We want to read here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 5. For God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one is testified somewhere saying, that's David in Psalm 8, what is man that thou remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Then verse 9. But we do not see him who has made for a little lower than the angels. I better go back to 8. I'm sorry. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now this is a tremendous passage, but I just want to stop and look at a few words here. The Son of Man as God's heart and mind planned, destined, desired, as man is meant to be, you see it very simply there, made a little lower than the angels, so here we are, flesh and blood, not flying around somewhere, and yet crowned with glory and honor, appointed over the works of his hands, all things put in subjection under his feet. Now, you are immediately thinking about Jesus, but this means all mankind was destined for this kind of life. Man, David says, when I consider the heavens and the stars, I'm so humbled by this fact that you have desired that men from the Garden of Eden were meant to be real men, were to be, despite the fact they were just men, because of their relationship to God, crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the creation, and all things be under his feet. And that means you and me. That means a female man and a male man. All of us. This is our destiny. This is the way we're supposed to be. Oh, what sin has done to man. Wow, when I see in New York City, what has happened to man? I preach, you know, we go out to Union Square, you know, and try to preach some. And one of the things that I keep harping on was, you know, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's not some small sin you've done. That's the fact that you're not living according to your destiny. This is our destiny. This is the way we're supposed to be. Now, understanding that Jesus is the Son of Man, who lived as man is supposed to live, it's just wonderful now to inspect the Gospel of Luke. I'll just give you a few scriptures back in Luke. So here we go, back in Luke. Now, you had your marker in Luke, right? So you get right back. Just throw some things here. Luke chapter 5, verse 24. Listen to what man should be able to do. Luke 5, 24. Well, that's so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What a tremendous statement that is. Or chapter 6, verse 5. Do you see Jesus, the Son of Man? And he was saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You don't tell the Son of Man what he can and can't do. He's God's chosen. He's man the way he's meant to be. And that man is Lord of the Sabbath. Or 8:25. And he said, oh, yeah, this is when Jesus stilled the sea. And, you know, the whole passage is they were just amazed. Who is this guy who controls even the winds and the waves? Why, the Son of Man. That's the way we're all meant to be, if I could put it that way. In him. Or even chapter 19, verse 10. What a tremendous calling this is. Huh? In chapter 19 of Luke, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man lives in such a saving life that he can go and offer and seek and save and help those who are lost. Now, there's a man the way he's meant to be. Now, this has ramifications in those four points of the kingdom gospel that I was talking about, namely the third and the fourth. Because we see that Jesus came and became king as the Son of Man. Now, of course, there's no argument with the fact that he's the Son of God. But he never calls himself that. Others, mostly demons, call him the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But the point is to see this. That in the destiny of what God has designed, he is going to set up a kingdom on this earth where Jesus is a human king reigning. Well, he's as the Son of Man reigning. He's so full of glory. I don't know what you call him. Son of God, Son of Man. But anyway, he's going to be ruling as a man upon a throne on this earth, because that's the fulfillment of the kingdom gospel. And even more than that, those who repent and believe in him are joined in a destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many heirs. In other words, you and I are going to be made sons of man. You, me, man the way we're supposed to be. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but there's not very many men on this earth who are really men. Not many women on this earth who are really men. You know what I mean. The way mankind is meant to be is almost lost. But you and I are meant to learn in Christ through this violence of faith, obedience, discipline, discipleship. We are meant to learn how to rule and reign with the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the net result is something I just want to touch on and then move on. It's this. What are you looking forward to? Oh, when I die, I go to heaven. As Lance says, I lay back on an old silken cloud with a glorified nightie on. And angels come around and feed me grapes as I sing and play my harp. This is my future, up in heaven. You know, Christians talk about heaven and going to heaven and heaven. And heaven is a reality, a spiritual reality. But you know what? You know what they were looking forward to? You know what Peter, James, and John were looking for? Sitting on this earth with Jesus and his kingdom at the right and the left hand. We as Christians should long for the day when Jesus touches this earth as a human being, Son of Man, glorified, and his rule begins. Listen, our earth since the fall of man has not known anything but bondage. Can you imagine how beautiful California would be in the day of environmental liberation? Can you imagine that? In the day of righteous government? In a day where hard work is rewarded? In a day when little children who do right things are blessed? Can you imagine working on a job where people work together honestly and fairly? Can you imagine a kingdom and a world of fairness and righteousness, holiness and love, where truth prevails? Where the predominant pressure of conformity is to be righteous and lawlessness considered punishable? Now there is a place I want to live. And I want to live as I'm meant to live. I want to be the Dana I'm supposed to be. And Jesus is working on it. He's not going to make me some kind of angel. Ooh, hi, I'm Dana. Oh, I'm going to be human. You'll recognize me. I'll recognize you. Don't get all, oh yeah, but I'm going to be thin, you know. And no gray hair. Well, I don't know how that millennium thing's all going to work out, or the kingdom, however you see it. But whatever it is on this earth, it's going to be tremendous. You know what? It's the reason you were born. It's the reason you were born. You got a place in that kingdom. And wait till you fulfill the reason for your being here. It's the most satisfying thing. There's just nothing better. And to do it in a perfect cooperation with others who have been also brought to that glorious place. And then the end will come. And this earth will burn away. And then the New Jerusalem will come down to earth. And you'll still be on earth forever and ever and ever. Taking little trips off the galaxies and who knows what's going to happen. But the first thing that God will not move beyond until he's accomplished is for this world to be where the lion lays down with the lamb and things have been rectified and you and I live like men. I love that little verse where Paul says in the King James, only King James can capture this, quit yourselves like men. I like that. But it doesn't mean be masculine. Tell your wife to shut up. Oh. He's talking about that kingdom bravery that believes that the kingdom's upon us and acts accordingly. It's those people who understand that the kingdom is in the midst. Well, all right, now we get to the message. Now, what Luke discovered in the details was the kingdom in the midst. Because as he, in his pursuit, as I said, to discover the historical Jesus, the Jesus who walked on earth, to know everything he could about this Jesus that he loved and was his Savior and Lord. And every time he found out something about Jesus as touching this earth, he realized it corresponded with the Jesus he knew in his heart. That's a revelation in itself. But as he did it, he saw three things. These three things occurred whenever God and his kingdom were present. Number one, whenever God's kingdom becomes manifest, not just a secret, but manifest, And God moves in some way. The church moves in a new recovery. Something happens where the kingdom can be seen on this earth. There's always three things. One, there's been a prepared vessel who is ready to stand as a testimony of his kingdom. Number two, this vessel has learned prayer and travail in the secret place before ever there was an outward manifestation. And three, the Holy Spirit inspires, leads, and empowers this moving. These three things you will find consistently throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. When something happens, there's been a vessel already prepared. You say, whoa, what happened one day? John walked out in the wilderness and he spoke, and suddenly everything began to shake and God's voice was heard as if it just happened. You know, Mark says that's the way it happened. Mark says, open the gospel and here's John preaching. That's the first thing he says. Luke says, wait a minute. Let's check behind the scenes. He finds himself going all the way back to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In the details, he discovered why the kingdom was manifest when John came and then Jesus came. So I want to just show this as an example by using a couple of points, depending on how much time we have. A couple of points in the Gospel of Luke where these three characteristics are obviously there. The first one, we should look at the narrative story. How this thing all began. As I said, Mark began right there in the wilderness with John. Matthew began with a genealogy and then with the birth of Jesus. But it wasn't so much in a personal way. It was more to fit Matthew's own pursuit, which was what? I said last night, you know, we all find ourselves pursuing Jesus. What was Matthew's pursuit? I'm going to find out everything that Jesus did and how it was fulfilled by the scriptures. So even Jesus' birth and everything, this is to fulfill what the scriptures said. Jesus went down to Egypt. This is to fulfill, you understand what I'm saying? That's Matthew's, that's what's driving him to find Jesus. You know, oh, look, he fulfills scripture this way, that way, this way, that way. I forget how many times he says, according to the scriptures. It's throughout the whole gospel, you see. Okay, now Luke, he wants to check this thing out. Say, no, wait a minute, how did it all begin? And then the day came. Well, I mean, we have to imagine this, but we know it must be true. The day came when he got to interview beloved Mary, this precious handmaiden of the Lord, whom only Luke tells us had been treasuring up some things in her heart for a long time about Jesus. And I just imagine Luke sitting down with her, maybe on a few occasions, whatever. She's a very modest woman. She's not at all to be made a statue of and genuflected. She was just a wonderful servant of God who was willing to do God's will, even though it destroyed her social life and could have destroyed her life itself. And so Luke sat down and said, Mary, I'm so glad I finally gotten to talk to the mother of my Savior. And I wonder, Mary, could you tell me how it began? I've heard the stories of how the clouds were opened and the heavens were rent and the gospel came down and people got saved. And Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem were never the same. I've heard the stories. How did it all begin? And so now Mary thinks about it and says, well, may sound strange, Luke, but it all really began 30 years before anything happened in a little village in Judea where God started answering the prayers of his remnant. You know, there was a remnant of Jews who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the Messiah. And here is an example. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly, holy, priestly couple. And Zechariah had been a priest all of his life. And despite their righteousness and holiness before God, they were barren and had no children. And wouldn't you know, Mary says, In his old age, he finally drew the lottery. Now, they had a lottery that the priests determined who would go in and offer the burnt incense on the altar of incense. It was the highest privilege of the priest's life, and once they did it, they retired. They never could do it again, one time in your life. And wouldn't you know, when Zechariah was old and tottery, the lot fell to him. And he went into the presence of God, and of course, the frustrating thing was, this is the one time in the house of God you could ask, God, I need a child. But it's the one time, as representing the people of Israel, you can't pray that prayer. He had to pray a prayer that was already prescribed. And if you want to read the prayer, Edersheim's Old Testament thing will tell you what the prayer was. But basically, he had to pray on behalf of Israel. God, shine your light on Israel. God, send your Messiah to deliver us from the enemy. God, do this and that and the other thing. In the middle of the prayer, boom, up comes an angel on to the left. And the angel says, God has heard your prayers, and you will have a child. You'll call his name John. And but think of the irony here. See, this is Mary tells this little prosaic, simple story. But you see the Lord all in the details. Because the one time the guy couldn't pray for what he really wanted was the one time God said, I've heard your prayers and I'm going to answer what you wanted. Because you asked for a Messiah to come to Israel. Now, I'm going to give you the Son who will prepare the way for the Son of Man to come and deliver Israel. So you see, the answers collided. God got his man, and Zechariah and Elizabeth got theirs. Well, he went home all excited, and I don't know what happened, but next thing I know, Elizabeth is pregnant. The people outside the temple say, well, what's going on? I don't know, he's not speaking. Oh, there's something spooky going on. 6 months later, an angel comes and meets this little teenage girl, Mary. He says, Mary, the grace of God's upon you. And you're going to have a son, name him Jesus, because he's going to save the world from their sins. She says, how will this ever happen? And he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll bear a child. And then Gabriel said, what did Mary say? Lord, I'm your handmaiden. Do according to your will. She believed. Now, Gabriel helped her out, said, now, you know what? Your relationship, your Aunt Elizabeth, down here in Judea, is 6 months pregnant, bearing a son. And I want you to go down and check it out because nothing's impossible with God. That's what the angel said. And whoosh, angel went, whoosh, and Mary went, whoosh. As quick as she did, she got down there to Judea, went into Elizabeth's house, and as soon as she came in the view, John the Baptist turned in the stomach, threw his hands up in the air. You can see it a little. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy. What a wonder that my Lord would come into the midst and thus confirm to Mary her pregnancy. And what a wonderful time. Because then Mary, full of the Holy Spirit, they began to sing the most beautiful hymns in the Bible. Now, I know people would disagree with it, but certainly in the Greek Bible, these hymns sung by Mary and Elizabeth, and Zechariah later on, when he was filled with the Spirit. After the baby's born, he said, what are you going to name him? Zeki? And I guess he wrote out, no, name him John. I said, John, what are you kidding? And suddenly he was loosed and he could speak. He was filled with the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was all over this thing and all the details of the thing. And all of these simple lovers of God were getting their prayers answered. What a joyous occasion. There was joy through the whole community of the remnant. Of course, then Mary went back home. She got bigger and bigger. And then just about the time babies come along, they got a notice. You can tell when it's from the U.S. government. You got to go down to Bethlehem to be registered. Are you kidding me? She looked just about as big as I was here. She said, I'm about ready to give birth. No, you got to be there by a certain date, register. No exceptions. She went down on that donkey. And Joseph just let her gently down all the way. You know the story. They got to Bethlehem. They got to the manger. And they had the baby. Such incredible circumstances. The baby born in Bethlehem. Wait a minute. Is that in the Bible? And then they're just kind of wrapping the kid up. And in a bunch of noise outside. And finally the door swings open as a bunch of shepherds say, "Ah, this is the kid. This is the kid. We were out on the hillside. Angels told us this."